The reading is from John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59, the end of the chapter. But the whole chapter is given over to Jesus' teaching and the resistance from the establishment, from those whom he would teach, whom he would love. And this is an example. The word of God from John 8, 48 and following. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died?" "Are you greater than our father?" "And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord.
You know who the shortest man in the Bible was? Bildad the Shuhite. Bildad the Shuhite. Welcome to Grace and Peace. I'm not going to open every sermon with a joke, so don't get used to it. I just had two good ones. I was reading in Job this morning, and there was Bildad staring at me, so I said, I got to take advantage of this opportunity. Welcome to Grace and Peace. We're glad to have you with us this morning. As you have probably already discerned, it is Trinity Sunday, and we're going to be talking about God, the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we have our time in the Word today. If you could design God, putting aside the fact that God exists and he is who he is, if you could design God, what would God be like? If you could design your best God now, what would God be like? I was watching a video this week, and it was of a Christian woman, and she was interviewing three atheists, three people that do not believe in God. This video was put together by BuzzFeed, which is not a Christian production group. But it was interesting, because here we have this Christian woman who has really given us a master class on how to be an evangelist and an apologist. And she's interviewing these three atheists, and she's not trying to convince them. She's not trying to convert them. She's just trying to listen. She's trying to understand where they're coming from. And they had an interesting conversation, but the part that I found interesting is when they got around to a line of discussion that revolved around, if God existed, what do you think God would be like? It's an interesting question. And there were three young atheists, and the first one, who was raised a Mormon and who had been burnt by the Mormon church, he avoided the question, but he said, "I see all these divisions in the church, people divided, people fighting. I see how religion leads to violence and war. And so what he was saying in that moment, if we take the positive version of what he's saying, is if God exists, God should be a God of love and unity and peace. God should be a God of love. Second atheist, who was raised nominally Catholic, she talked about how when her twin brother died, she was open to hearing from God about where he was and open to hearing from him in that moment, but all she heard was silence. So what was she saying? She was saying, if God is real, we need a God who can come to us with our sort of, she was having a metaphysical, existential type question, a question about heaven and eternity and the afterlife. If God is real, God would come to us, and he would come to us graciously with those answers. In other words, she was looking for a God who was gracious and merciful. She wanted to know that God would show her mercy and her brother mercy. The third person, who actually described herself as agnostic, she was raised in a Hindu culture and had been, at least culturally, had learned about religion from the Hindu perspective. She actually had the most theologically sound answers of all three. Now, these answers would be A-plus answers in a Doctrine of God class. This is what she said. She said, the concept of God is so big. So in other words, she understood philosophically that if God exists, God must be infinite. God must be immense, omnipotent, omniscient, and able to govern everything. So this is what she said. The concept of God is so big, and I'm so small. The humility of that statement struck me. She said, and anything that oversees everything is so big, it's hard to believe that a being that is in charge of the whole universe would have time for me. I heard that and thought, wow, that's profound, and that's true. A being that is in charge of the whole universe would have time for me. So what was she saying? She was saying, if God exists, God should be a God, not only that is powerful enough to govern and sustain everything, but also wants to know me. I found this video fascinating because this is how the Bible describes God. The Bible describes a God who is loving, who is gracious, and a God who wants to have fellowship with every human person. In other words, these three atheists were putting their finger on the God that we need. And it's not surprising that the God that we need is the God described in the Bible. Because if the God we have is not the God we need, then that God is no God at all. This is Trinity Sunday. And one of my favorite passages of Scripture to look at when thinking about God and teaching about the nature of God is 2 Corinthians 13:14. It's just one verse. That's going to be our jumping off point today. 2 Corinthians 13:14. We're going to pull from the other passages that we read in addition to some others, but this is what it says in 2 Corinthians 13:14. This is called the apostolic benediction because it is a blessing and it is given by the apostle Paul, and this is what he says. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In other words, the God that we have is the God that we need. He is a triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a God of grace, a God of love, and a God of communion. So I'm going to have 3 points today. 3 points that are just what I just said. We need a loving God, we need a gracious God, and we need a relational God. The first thing Paul shows us is that we need a loving God. God is love. And this is almost universally accepted that the foundational principle of ethics and morality in society is love. Now, even unbelievers can see this, that love is something that is necessary. The positive value of love is necessary for a flourishing society, not just
not just punishment for wrong, but actually the motivation, the positive motivation for acting in love. And indeed, our God is love. We need a loving God, and our God is love. This is what John writes in his epistle, if we move from the gospel to the epistle. In chapter 4, verse 8, 1 John, John writes, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is love. God defines love, and love is an essential attribute of God. It is a part of who he is. God is love. John continues 8 verses later. He says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." We have a loving God. We need a loving God, and we have a loving God. But one of the problems with describing God as love is that many people and many times we misunderstand what love is. Love needs definition. Well, we have a definition for love. It's God. God is love. And therefore, anything that is contrary to God is not love. A part of God's love, then, is that God would have a law for us. God's law is a part of him loving us. Wait, where did you get that? We kind of took a leap there. Let me explain this a little bit. For those of us who have raised small children or have in any capacity cared for small children, oftentimes we have to make rules for the small children to protect them, even though they don't understand, and even though we may not give the same rule to an older person. So here's an example. We used to live on a street that once people hit the corner, maybe some of you live on streets like this, when once people hit the corner, they start barreling down that street. It's like they're trying to drag race down the street. And there's like, you know, kids and people in the community. It's a constant annoying thing for me to hear that happen. Well, one of the rules that we had for our two girls when they were small is thou shalt not step in the street. It was a hard and fast rule. And why do we make that rule? Because we love them and we don't want them to be hurt. We make that rule because we want them to live and to flourish, even though they don't understand why they can't put one little beady toe on pavement. Even though they don't understand that, we make that rule because we love them. And so if we're getting out of the car and one of the little ones takes a mad dash toward the street, we run and we pick them up. And if one toe touches pavement, we scold them and say, "You can't do that." And why? Because we love them. And we know that if a car comes by and they are in the road, it could very harm them. This is why love, that God's love requires that he have a law for us. Just imagine this. Think back to what the agnostic young lady said. If God is real, then he is infinite. If God is real, he is immense. If he is real, then he's powerful. If we have a God who is all those things and is loving and is all wise and he's outside of time, and so that he has the perspective of eternity, and if he looks at that with all of his wisdom and his knowledge and his insight, if he looks at all that perspective and he says to us, "You shouldn't do that," it's because he loves us. It's because he sees it all. He understands if we engage in that particular behavior, whatever it is, it will be to our detriment, even though we may not understand why. That's God loving us. Now, this is what we expect governments to do. We expect governments to make rules, and we expect the governments to make rules that will protect us. And myself as a parent, if I were to walk home today, and I would walk in on a scene, and some of us who are parents have walked in on scenes like this, where one child is wailing on the other, you know, what if I were to do nothing about it? And what if the one child coming to me saying, "Daddy, Daddy, my sister was hitting me," even though I saw it happen, and I would say, "It's okay, there's no problem with that." Is that loving? No, it's not loving. When we do things that hurt ourselves and hurt others, there are consequences for those actions. And so, therefore, a loving God is a God who has a law and a God who is just. That's a part of what it means to be loving. I would not be a loving parent if I did not discipline one child for hitting the other and hurting in some fashion. And so God being love means that he gives to us his law. The psalmists describe the law of God in maybe a way we don't think of it. The psalmists talk about God's law as a delight, a delight. The psalmists talk of God's law as sweeter than honey. honey straight from the comb, that God's law is perfect. And why is God's law all those things? Because God gave it. And God gave it to us to be a help for us, so that we would live and so that we would flourish, because he loves us. So God is love. And he is a loving God, which means he does have rules for us for our flourishing and for our health and life. And that means that he is also just, because a loving God must be just. And so therefore, we not only need a loving God, the second thing you see is we need a gracious God. We need a gracious God. Because God's love requires that he protects his creation as a part of his governance. And because we are sinful and we continually transgress what God has for us, we need grace. We need mercy. We need him to forgive us of our sin. And I've got good news for you. He is a gracious God. This is a part of his very character, a part of who he is. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is from Exodus 34. Exodus 34, we have Moses, and Moses was very close to God. He had conversations with God. God revealed himself to him in the burning bush. Moses had this very candid moment with God, and he said, "Could you show me your glory?" And the amazing thing is God said, "Okay, I'll do it." But the thing about God's glory, it's very powerful and very bright. It's like me, I'm sensitive to light. And so if I go out on a day like today and I'm right in the sunlight, it's hurt. You know what it means? It sort of burns me. It's uncomfortable. And so what do? What do people like me do? We get in the shade. We got to get in the shade. I can endure heat as long as the light is not shining right on me. So God says to Moses, "My glory is too intense for you to endure and live. So I'm going to pick you up. I'm going to put you in a big crack. I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to show you my back." Okay? And as he did that, as God revealed himself to Moses in his full glory, the text says that he proclaimed his name. Now, you may think that God's name is God or Jesus, but God has a long name. If you follow Tolkien, his Entish name, his long form name. And it says that he passed before Moses and he declared his name. And this is his name. This is what it says in Exodus 34. The Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, vengeful and hateful, quick to smite you and abounding in vengeance." Is that what he said? Maybe that's what you think God is. Maybe that fits what you expected him to say. But no, he didn't say that. He said, "A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." God is a gracious God. It's a part of who he is. It's written in his name. Our God is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is merciful and gracious. This is the God that you need, and this is the God that you have. Paul says we need a loving God, and we need a gracious God. And that's wonderful. But going back to the statement of the agnostic, I keep going back to that because it was just so good what she said. But going back to that, if God can be all those things, he can be this God, even benevolent God, he can be a God that has mercy and grace. But if he does all that and he doesn't know me, is he really God? If it doesn't come down to me personally, is that really God? And the answer is no. The answer is no, because God is a God who brings himself into relationship with us. Paul writes that the fellowship, this is the word for communion, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. We need a relational God. And I think this is the part that most of us struggle to appropriate in our lives. We can understand that God is great. We just sang that. We can understand that he governs all. We can understand even that he shows mercy. But the problem that we have is believing that it is for me. And believing that God loves me. Believing that he delights in me. That he would deign himself to involve himself in a relationship with me. And this is the good news, that is true. The triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit does delight in you and does want to know you. And indeed, if you are his child, he does know you in that way. We struggle, I think, to believe this is really true. I can see on some of your faces that maybe you're struggling with this. I know that myself, this is the hardest thing to appropriate, to believe that God would really love us in this way. But this is what it says in Zephaniah chapter 3. Again, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The Lord your God is in your midst. So he's here. You know, we think of God in heaven, and that's true. God the Father and Jesus is sitting right beside him, far off. And that's helpful to know. But the truth and the reality of the triune God is he is present with us here by his Spirit. The Lord God is in your midst. He is a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He's glad to rejoice over you. Do you believe that? He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God is so delighted in you that he dances. He dances. He's so ecstatic because of who you are that he dances before you. This is the God that you need, and this is the God that you have. And all of this that we find of who God is, and that's not all of who God is. Again, it would take too long of a time to begin to comprehensively, even if we could say all that the Bible says about God. But this is what Paul reveals to us in this little verse, that God is loving, he's just, and he's gracious. And as we come to these things that we need God to be, we find that all of these require a Trinity. A triune God, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, in order for God to be love, he has to be a Trinity. Because love requires an object. And an eternal object means that there has to be at least a binity, which is what, you know, most Presbyterians believe in a binity, because we don't really appropriate the Holy Spirit. So it requires at least a binary God, a binity, but really a perfect love requires a third. Why? The church fathers talked about this, and the medieval theologians talked about this. Perfect love requires a third, because perfect love is not only something that's given and received, but shared with a third. And so the Father and the Son, their love is shared with the Spirit. And the Father and the Spirit, their love is shared with the Son. And the Son and the Spirit is shared with the Father. And so you have this eternal dance of love from all eternity as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That God is love requires him to be a triune God. A gracious God also requires a Trinity. Why? Because you have a Father who decrees and acts as judge. You have a Son who comes into our flesh. He becomes one of us. He lives the life we couldn't live, and he takes the penalty that we owed, and he removes the penalty from us. And then we need a third to apply the Spirit to come into our hearts and make us alive and apply the salvation that has been provided through Jesus. And so we have salvation decreed, salvation accomplished, salvation applied through the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in order for God to be relational, he needs to be a Trinity. Why? Because we have God the Father who is judge and ruler of all. We have God the Son who is as the Son, he is made of the same substance of the Father, but as incarnate, he is the same substance as us. We are united to God through the humanity of Jesus. He ascends into heaven and sits at his right hand. Yet because he's human, there has to be a third. There has to be a Spirit to work in and among us and continually unite us to this triune God. That God would be a communal God, a relational God, requires a Trinity. And this is the God that we not only need, this is the God that we have. You know, I had the pleasure of doing some premarital counseling with a couple years ago, a young couple. And the groom-to-be was still in college. And the bride-to-be had already graduated, and she was living halfway across the country. And so we did most of our premarital counseling over Skype. And what this involved would be, we were sitting in my office, and the dude was sitting beside me, and we're Skyping with his fiance. And, it was fine. It went well, the wonders of internet and video conferencing. But one session was different. One session, they had a family reunion, and so the both of them were together, and I was Skyping with them. And I was immediately struck with, I'd been doing this sort of sterile counseling for 6 weeks or so, and I knew they loved each other, but when they were in the same room and I saw that, it was evident that they loved each other, right? I could see that they had affection for one another, not that they were doing PDA, but just little bumps, little touches, little glances. It was like night and day between Skyping with the beloved and actually being there with the beloved, right? I don't know what your relationship with God is like and what you conceive it to be like. I think for many of us, we have this knowledge of God and we relate to him through a letter, like he writes letters to us. Maybe for some of us, we can sometimes experience the intimacy of a phone call with God. We feel that he's speaking to us. Maybe the best we feel like we could ever get is a Skype. Well, this God, this triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit wants to know you personally. It's not just a letter, a love letter. It's not just a phone call. It's not just a Skype. He is here, and he wants to know you in that way. He loves you in that intimate way. This is how the Bible describes him as a bride to a groom and a bride. God, the heavenly bridegroom, and us, his bride. This is how we should think of the way God wants to relate to us. Now, this week I was reading an interview by a theologian and biblical scholar named Wesley Hill. Some of you know who Wesley Hill is. And Wesley wrote a PhD on the Trinity. And I read this portion from the interview, and I thought it was profound, so I just want to share it with you. The interviewer was asking him, "Some of us are tempted to see the idea of the Trinity as lofty, impossible, a lofty and impossible theological subject that isn't related to actual life, and largely impractical for living. Is that how we think of the Trinity? It's this thing that we check off in a box and we say we believe in it so no one will call us a heretic and kick us out of the church. But does it really have an impact on our daily life? Does it really have an impact on how we approach God and our relationships?" That was the question. This is the answer. West said, "The doctrine of the Trinity is the church's elaborate and necessary way to say something very simple, namely that the God we meet in Jesus' life and death and the Spirit's descent is God as God is in himself. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity means. If you see Jesus in the Gospels healing the sick, proclaiming the kingdom, dying on the cross, and you think, 'I want a God who is like that,' then the doctrine of the Trinity says to you, 'Well, you can have one because that Jesus is God.'" He then went on to tell a story about T.F. Torrance, which I'll share with you. T.F. Torrance was a Scottish pastor, and he served as a chaplain in World War II. And in one particular battle that was very fierce, some bombs went off, and several of the young soldiers were laying on the ground and were dying. There was one particular soldier who was 20 years old, was named Private Phillips. And he was near the end of his life, laying on the ground, and he was eager for some spiritual comfort. And so as Torrance came near, he leaned in, and Phillips said, "Father, is God really like Jesus?" And Torrance said without hesitation, "Yes, God is like Jesus." This is why we read John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we see that Jesus and the Father are one. And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus also says in John chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." He says in John 14, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He says two verses later, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Is God really like Jesus? Yes, he is. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is the same substance as the Father, and he is God. He is, according to the creed, really, very, truly God. And so when we see this Jesus healing the sick, and when we see him eating with sinners, and calling Zacchaeus out of the tree, and forgiving the prostitute, and blessing the children, and giving sight to the blind, and liberty to the captives, and setting prisoners free, when we see him raise Lazarus from the dead, and run oppressors out of the temple, and wash the feet of his disciples, and we see him betrayed and abandoned by his friends, and unjustly accused and sentenced to death, and when we see him nailed to an old rugged cross, and we hear him say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, and today you will be with me in paradise, and my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when we hear him cry, "It is finished," and we see him die, and we see them take him down from the cross and lay him in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, when we see him burst forth from the tomb and victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, we are not seeing the mere actions of a mere man. We are not seeing a good person or a great teacher. We are not watching a religious guru or a powerful prophet. When we see those things, we are seeing the words and actions and character of the living God. We are seeing the very nature of who God is and how he relates to us. This is the God you need. This is the God you have. Can it be true? Can it be true? Can it be true that Jesus, that God is like Jesus? Yes. Yes, it is true. Yes, it is true. This is the God that you have. He is a God of love. He is a God of grace. He is a God of communion, the eternal God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is real, and he is what we need, and he wants to know you. He wants you to believe in him. He dances over you with singing. This is your God. Let's believe in him. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would show us your glory, and that you would help us to see that you, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are real, and that you are true, and that you give life to us and love and grace and fellowship. And I pray that you would make that love real to us, that we would feel your love. I pray that you would shower your grace upon us, that we would feel your grace, that would cover our shame and our guilt, that it would cover over the things which separate us from you. And I pray that your Spirit would draw us, even as we come to this table, into mystic, sweet communion with you, because we all desperately need you. We all desperately need a God who not only is powerful and wise and loving and just, but we need a God who knows us. We need a God who dances over us. We need a God who knows the intimate parts of our lives. We need you, and we pray that you would be in us and we in you, as Jesus prayed, and that we would be perfectly one. We pray it now in Christ's name. Amen.